Hello again, everyone. It's good to be back with you in our study from Matthew, and we're in Matthew chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 21, 22, and 23, and those will be the only three verses that we'll focus on in our Matthew study for this session. At the end of the last lesson, I mentioned hopefully getting through chapter 16, but after I dove into this a little deeper, these three verses kind of stand out by themselves, and a lot of information here, so we're going to just give some attention to these three, and then hopefully our next lesson will finish us up in Matthew chapter 16. For some, it's hard to imagine, you know, being with Jesus for, what, the better part of 3 years, hearing his teaching, seeing miracle after miracle, still having to grapple with believing all that he says, and that's virtually where the 12 are right now, the closest disciples, and indeed his apostles by this time. But they have this struggle, especially when Jesus' words goes against, you know, their deepest desires and the challenges that they have in their life in believing what Christ is saying against what they had previously thought. You know, even the Old Testament taught what their religious leaders were telling them. In other words, things get ingrained to us. They get ingrained into us. And I think we're all in that boat in some way. Things that we've been taught, perhaps as children, even at church. And then we come later through a more intensive study, an unbiased study, and a study that is for the purpose of determining the truth and not just confirming what we already believe. In that process, we get closer to the truth, in fact, arrive at the truth about certain issues, doctrinal issues, to be sure. There's no less different for the 12 who continue to follow Christ because their faith is genuine. We know that. The continual challenge, however, for followers of Christ today remains simply to believe his words, to believe the words of the Bible. And we have it completed, of course. We have that testimony completed, and we can read his words. But to trust him and to rest in him and to rest in what Almighty God has declared in his word, even as believers, remains a challenge for us from time to time. Well, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. I love this passage that reads, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Beautiful words. In verse 34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him all are all things, rather. To him be glory forever. Amen. The word of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord, as Paul says here, it is absolutely unfathomable. And we're faced with the challenge of hearing his word, reading it in scripture, hearing it preached, seeing it lived out in the lives of others, and simply believing it. And I say simple, but it's a matter of faith for us. When the Lord made a covenant with David regarding the building of his temple, David prayed, "For this reason you are great, O Lord, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." He's talking there from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22. And then on down at 28, it says, "Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." This is the desire of God, and we see him and his word as good. We recognize it as the truth when it penetrates our heart and when we stand on it, when we rest on it. You know, it's like the person who comes and says, you know, "Can you prove to me, God, can you prove to me that He is. And one of the things that I like to say is, well, obey Him. Just obey His Word. And you'll see the power of the Word of God in your life. God will testify to you when you stand upon His Word. And I'm thankful that He does that. In the passages today, we again find Peter speaking out in defiance of what Jesus Himself has declared. Not because he's an unbeliever, but because in his flesh and in his remaining ignorance, he remains reliant on his own beliefs and expectations. That's exactly what we do in our situations many times. We need perhaps to kind of take it easy on Peter a bit, because we're made of the same clay. We're made of the same thing. We have like passions, you might say. We may often have the same troubles as he did when it comes to believing the Word of God. Well, again, we're focusing on verses 21 through 23. Since it is just three verses, I'll read those verses now. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. We read this first verse again, where it says that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and from the chief priests. You remember the passages before that? We've looked at Jesus asking the disciples there, who do men say that I am, and getting the answer, and then asking Peter, or the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, there in verse 16. And he went on and talked in our last lesson about the church and building the church. But here, it's a definite transition that we see. This verbiage that's used here, from that time, is indeed a transitional phrase that was used by Matthew, indicating a definite change in the ministry of Jesus. We can see that here. He uses the same phrase, if you want to look at it, back in chapter 4, verse 17, really there to mark, if you will, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So a major transition there, that when Jesus begins that public ministry. So we take note of that first, just kind of dissecting the scripture here. From that time, he says. And then we carry on with, it says that Jesus began to show his disciples. He began to show his disciples. And it goes on to say that he must go to Jerusalem. But he's focusing on the disciples. The truth Jesus will share now are much deeper. He's got them, I guess you could say, better isolated. The truths are much more revealing. You might argue that they're harder to accept, particularly this truth about his sacrifice, his death. They're harder to accept. They're harder to believe, because he addresses this issue of dying, and that just doesn't fit in even the average person's, meager understanding about Messiah and who Messiah would be and what he would do. So Peter's going to buck against this, and as I'm inclined to believe, the other disciples as well. But of course, with Peter being the spokesman, he comes out with it first. His previous references to this topic, Jesus' references, they're there in Scripture, but they're somewhat veiled. And if you go back and look at the Scriptures where he's alluding, if you will, to his death, there are several, but we'll look at a few. Matthew, back in Matthew 12:40, You know, that's where he said, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And there Jesus is responding to some Pharisees, you know, who had come to him again demanding a sign. You know, this was not long after they had attributed his works to Satan, saying that he was doing what he was doing by the power of Beelzebul. And this is what Jesus said to them, alluding to his death and resurrection as well. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And, of course, that scripture is to follow, go on and clarify the fact that Jesus was talking specifically about his body and being in the grave 3 days. And that was his response to the Jews shortly after cleansing the temple there, when they started questioning him about his authority to do what he was doing and overturning those tables of those money changers there. So, a veiled reference, yes, but John chapter 12, verse 7, therefore Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Talking there about Mary, you remember Judas was upset because she had broken a vial of expensive ointment and was putting it on him. And Jesus there specifically refers to his death and to his burial. Now later in chapter 17, our next chapter in Matthew here, Jesus will speak of the Son of Man being raised from the dead. Yeah, in verse 9, and he'll also speak of the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands, talking about those who will be coming after him, the religious Jews who remain out to get him. In verses 22 and 32, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And Matthew records there that disciples again are deeply grieved. They're still grappling with this by the time we get to that next scripture, and we'll explore that again when we get there. But he says that he must go to Jerusalem. You know, one time he said, I must needs go through Samaria, is the way one translation puts it. It was something that he had to do. It was part of God's plan. It was what was laid out for him. And of course, here he's talking, if you will, about the master plan, his primary purpose for coming. But it's a fact that he needs to be in Jerusalem at a particular time, during the Passover. And we'll look at that more closely in just a moment. When he says must, I mean, it's just that. It's a divine imperative. It is an absolute necessity that he be there. MacArthur says it was the essential, unalterable plan of God set in motion before the foundation of the world. And indeed it was. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 15, the latter part of verse 15, where it talks about what fell upon man after his fall. And God is talking about Satan. He says, he shall bruise you on the head, talking about what Jesus would do to Satan, and you shall bruise him on his heel. And it's a reference to the sufferings of Christ and regarding the victory that Christ would have over Satan, as we know it, over death, hell, and the grave. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says, this man delivered over, it refers to this man being delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You, Peter says, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And yet, our sovereign God was in charge of every bit of that. And we know from studying the Word of God that this was a plan put in motion, again, alluded to there even in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it's all led to this point. Every reference, every foreshadowing, everything that we see in the Old Testament about the Christ, particularly Isaiah chapter 53, all these things are moving to this day in Jerusalem when the events will transpire that puts Jesus on the cross And he pays the sin debt of everyone who will ever believe. Jesus knew that man needed a redeemer. He knew that it was a role, a mission, if you will, a task that only he could fulfill, only he could perform. He knew without a shadow of a doubt, this is why he was here. And by the way, he wasn't here just to live a perfect life, a sinless life. We know that he is that lamb, spotless and without blemish, typed by every Old Testament lamb that was presented for sacrifice. We know that he understood that. He knew that his blood sacrifice would be the only remedy for man's sin. There's several scriptures about that. His sacrifice was the foreordained plan of God. Read Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And you'll see that his sacrifice was foretold in the Old Testament. You read about it in the Psalms, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, and then as we've already mentioned, Isaiah chapter 53. Christ and his word is our example, though. You've got to ask this question. What must we do? What's our priority when we think about the sacrifice of Christ, when we think about its importance right now in the day in which we live, when people still need to hear, perhaps even more desperately than ever, they need to hear the good news of the gospel. They need to hear who Jesus is. They need to see it lived out in our lives. They need a bold witness from me and you who trust and serve the living God because of what Christ has done in our heart and life. He says, I must go to Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem was, as often said, the city of sacrifice. Many journeyed to Jerusalem, particularly during the days of Passover. And there Jesus would display himself in obedience to God the Father, literally as the Passover lamb. And he would indeed be at the right place. He'd be there at the right moment in history. He'd be perfect in his obedience and submission to his Father's will. And Jerusalem remained the place of opposition and rebellion toward Christ, toward their Messiah. It's such an unusual thing that's going on, him not being received. But the Sovereign Lord, our Sovereign Lord, will direct all of this for his purposes. It's literally on target. It's on track to the very moment. And what God has foreordained, what he has, as we said, predetermined, will come to pass. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27 read, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." This is why he came. And nothing, thank God, could stop this from occurring. Later, Luke records in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus had determined to go to Jerusalem. And that's a definite change there at the pen of Luke. Because Jesus, you know, you can look and see what happened behind him, and then you can look and see what happened after this particular point in Scripture. It's often referred to as a travelogue, the portion of Scripture that follows, a travelogue of events. As Jesus has, as it says, set his face toward Jerusalem. That's where he's going. That's where he's going to end up. He continues to focus the bulk of his teaching toward the 12 during those chapters there in Luke that remain as he continues on to Jerusalem. Well, he says that he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests. Many things from the elders and chief priests. Well, we can kind of summarize here. Much evil lay in store for Christ, for God's predetermined plan, as we've already looked at from Acts 2:23. It continued to fall into place. There was nothing that could stop it. All the allegations and witnesses against him, against Jesus, would have to be contrived. They'd have to be paid for. They paid people to lie. And those who wanted him dead were willing to make that payment. Many lies had to be told. One great act of betrayal on the part of one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, would be perpetrated. A wondrous, welcoming committee of people, if you will, would greet him initially in Jerusalem, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It'd only take them a few days to flip as they begin to cry out before Pilate, "Away with him! Let him be crucified!" They even cried out, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." What a fickle bunch of folks. This is what lay in store for him. And he says that he's got to go there. He's telling his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. And then he says it, and be killed. He's going to be killed. But as we've said, this is the plan all along. And it has been the plan all along for Jesus to die. You know, I want to read from John chapter 10. Let's see, beginning with verse 14. And just read verses 14 through 18 from John, the Gospel of John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me," talking about his life, "but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Beautiful words, as John records there from John 10. Jesus as the good shepherd. And he's going to lay down his life. The plan's going to be completed. He's going to do it in obedience to his heavenly Father. Jesus had demonstrated his power over death several times with his disciples, you know, looking on, but now, as we'll see, the thought of Jesus being killed is a horror to them, particularly to Peter. Though genuine in his faith, Peter is overly influenced by self. He's overly influenced by his own emotions. We might say that he's literally in the flesh. And he's in the flesh, I think, primarily out of ignorance. He just doesn't see the picture clearly. And as I'd read, there had been veiled references before by Jesus about his death. But right here, and this is the first time he's ever just been this plain and open, you know, with his disciples in private about his death. And the truth of it is hitting home. And Peter's having a tough time with it. We'll look at this more closely here in just a moment. You know, he says he's going to be raised up, that he has to go and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised up. And it's like the shock of what they had heard didn't really even penetrate, you know, the fact that he would be raised up. You know, maybe they'd missed it because of that. They're just still in awe about what he said is going to happen to him. You know, later Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, it says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope are in God." Peter would get it right. And he would see clearly. Of course, this is some time later. But it was because of Peter's genuine faith at this point that God was able to move him to a clear and more perfect understanding about what Christ would accomplish, in particular what his death would accomplish. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter's going to get it right. It's going to be very, very clear. How about Paul from Romans chapter 4, verses 22 through 25? "Therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness," talking about Abraham. "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sakes also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. We know and we proclaim this is the simple gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, we know about his time on earth after that. We know about his ascension. We know that he's coming again, and all that's important. But the simple gospel centers around his death, burial, and his resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And why do I read this? Because he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Believing in the resurrection is essential. It's absolutely essential to saving faith. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 makes it clear, and he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Once again, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. So this is an important element of saving faith. Romans, of course, in chapter 1 looks at the elements of saving faith. We go back and rehearse them. We've done it at least two or three times through our study in Matthew so far. But those three elements are the mental, emotional, and volitional aspects of saving faith. Saving faith. So what we have here literally is the volitional element. That's what he's talking about. Believing, embracing, receiving it, accepting it, if you will. It's a submission to, and it's a trust in Jesus Christ as one's only hope for salvation. And when we get to that point, and we come to Christ, and we trust Him for forgiveness, we don't come with any bargains. We don't come thinking that we're good enough to come, that we've been selected to come on our merits. That is ridiculous. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Lord reaches down and he calls. He issues an effectual call. An effectual call meaning that it's a call that's going to be answered in the affirmative because it's God's call. All that the Heavenly Father has given Christ will come to him. We've read those verses and studied them previously. And we know that it's he who does the work. This issue, this fact of the resurrection is an essential element to our saving faith, believing that, as 1 Thessalonians 4 and Romans 10 say that we must do. Well, let's look at verse 22 as we continue on. It says that when Christ made this statement, he's talking about what's going to happen, and he talks about his ill treatment and being killed, and then, of course, rising again. But it says in verse 22 that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." This is interesting. Of course, we see Peter jumping forward again and, speaking, as always, from his heart, speaking sincerely, but not truly speaking from a depth of knowledge and understanding here, literally about the mission of the Messiah and what was to be accomplished. He didn't understand that. And the word here, it says that Peter took him aside to rebuke him. Now, if you can get that picture, you know, Peter taking the Lord Jesus aside to rebuke him. And that Greek word there, rebuke, it's the idea of authoritative judgment. This is the attitude that was coming across from Peter. Authoritative judgment, much as you would see with some type of leader or supervisor with a subordinate. That's what was going on there. If you look in MacArthur Commentary on this particular passage, it'll say that the present infinitive form of that passage there suggests that Peter made this rebuke repeatedly. So with that bit of knowledge, you get the idea of what's happening. It's not just something that Peter said. I mean, he's animated over this. He's going, oh, no, no, not any way, no, not no how. He's just staying on with it because he's so excited about it and he doesn't want it to happen. He can't accept this. The word began there suggests that Peter gets only so far with what he's saying with the rebuke before Jesus literally cuts him off. So, and that makes sense, because if he's going on and on and on about it, as this infinitive form suggests, then Jesus would have to cut him off to get his 2 cents in there. Peter was upset about it. From the Septuagint regarding God, it says God forbid it, Lord. And that's right out of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We see that phrase there. God forbid it, Lord. Don't let it happen. You know, he's saying this shall never happen to you. It'll never happen to you. He couldn't imagine. His brain couldn't take it within his strength, when all that he could do, he wasn't going to let it happen. Of course, we know what happened with that, don't we? The language here makes a strong impression, even stronger, I understand, from studying it here. So this was intense. This is Peter, you know, really on top of this. Words here indicate, you know, Peter's brashness. You know, he's all out as he implements these, as you call it, a stern measure, a very stern measure to get Jesus' attention over what he had revealed. Never let it happen. May it never happen, is his attitude. Well, his actions, however, do reveal something, though, about the level or the nature of his relationship with Jesus. You know, he was personable with Jesus, and Jesus was personable with him. It speaks of Jesus' humanness, you might say, in this particular situation. I would say, you know, it's Jesus, you know, he was approachable with his disciples, with his apostles here. And he wanted them to talk. And he wanted them to express themselves. But he's going to correct him. And he'll do the same for me and you. You know, he wants to hear from us. He wants us to examine our heart and pour out our heart. He wants us, I'm sure, sometimes to ask why. Not because we don't believe or because we distrust Christ, but because we want to know, we want to understand. And he hears us, and he answers our prayers. Well, this is a tough one, though. He's face to face with Peter here. But unwittingly, Peter is doing the same thing. He's doing the very same thing with this statement here, this rebuke of Jesus. The same thing that Satan had previously attempted to get Jesus to do, you know, back during the time of Jesus' testing in the wilderness. Go back and look at Matthew chapter 4. Remember, he tried to get him to do that. He tried to get Jesus to get off track, to not do the hard things that God wanted him to do. He tried to get Jesus to literally bypass God's will. And that's the same thing Peter is doing here. Peter's doing it for a different motivation. He's not trying to send the hope of salvation down the tubes for every man, woman, and child. That's not what he's trying to do, as Satan would do. No, he's not trying to do that at all. In fact, you might could argue that what he's doing out of love because he loves Christ. But the most important thing for Christ isn't necessarily the love of Peter. It's obedience to his heavenly Father. And Jesus says, I only do those things that my heavenly Father tells me to do. That's why you could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Peter's struggling with this. You know, there was a time when Luke records, Luke 22:31. You know, this is after the passage there in Luke 22. This is after the Lord's Supper. And Jesus tells Peter there, he says, you know, the devil has desired to sift you as wheat. But he tells Peter, you know, that he's prayed for him. You know, Satan is working in his heart. And you think about these people who were right with Christ. And this tremendous battle that's going on. And I often make reference to this spiritual battle that's occurring between believers and non-believers, and even Satan himself. And he intervenes in our ministry and in our devotion to Christ to cause us to fail, to cause us to stumble, to cause us to get off task. And the battle continues to rage, and it's the same today. It's the very same today that we struggle with it. It's good to know that Christ is our mediator. Just as he prayed for Peter, he stands in for us as well. He does that because he loves us and he cares about us. But what about verse 23? Again, just three verses here that we're looking at today. Verse 23 says, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's.'" Wow, what a statement. He turns to him. Jesus did. He turned to Peter. Now, Mark 8:32 records that Jesus was turning around, and it says there he's turning around and seeing his disciples. So he said it all, you know, he said it to all of them, you know. With Peter in his sights. So get the picture. He's looking at Peter. He's, as we say, vis-a-vis with Peter. But his disciples are looking on Jesus, and they're hearing too, because they needed to hear it as well. So the indication is that Jesus quickly interrupted Peter. That's what he did. And he says this amazing thing to Peter. My, how things have changed. We can only imagine how Peter must have responded to such a strong rebuke, calling him Satan. You know, especially after, you know, what we've just studied, after Peter's great confession, where Jesus himself said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not, you know, indicated this to you, hasn't caused you to believe this, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus declared that your belief is genuine. It's because it's from God the Father. He has given the faith to believe. We have to ask the question, you mean that could be a reality in the life of Peter, and he still have so many questions? He still be on just the wrong page about so many things? Even after being subjected and as a witness to all that Jesus has done, now, you know, several days of private teaching that will continue. I don't know about you, but that gives me hope about my ignorance. We plead for God's mercy and grace and patience with us as we want to follow Him. And we don't want to be negligent. We don't want to be disobedient in our service to Him because we don't know or don't understand something. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is quite simple but profound, I think. Don't neglect prayer. Don't neglect the reading and studying of Scripture. Don't neglect, you know, being with people who challenge us and hold us to a high standard in our service to the Lord. And along the same token, you know, don't be in groups where you don't need to be, with people whose lifestyle and desires are going to drag you down and take you away in your obedience to God through Christ. We don't want to do that. Our life belongs to Christ. He says we are bought with a price. Twice there in 1 Corinthians, you're bought with a price. Our life belongs to Him. There's a practical side to it. Not just a judicious side, a practical side. When we focus upon Him, the things that we're supposed to be looking at and striving toward, He's going to meet our needs and He's going to grow us in Himself. As Peter again would later say, grow in the admonition of the Lord. Be changed. Let His Word continue to change you. Matthew chapter 4 verse 10 says that, then Jesus said to him, go, Satan. You remember this? Similar language. Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. We alluded to the temptation of Christ there. And Jesus is treating Peter the same way, at least in his verbiage. He's saying, get behind me, Satan. And in chapter 4, He said, go, Satan, something very similar. Pardon. Jesus truly recognized what was going on here. And you might say He treated it the same way. Satan was trying to get Him off track earlier. Now Peter, for different reasons, different motivations, trying to get Him off track. But when it comes to Jesus obeying the Lord God, His Heavenly Father, the results is the same. In Luke 4:13 says that Satan departed from Him, talking about back during the temptation, until an opportune time. So we can see that Satan's temptation regarding Christ continued throughout Christ's ministry. We know that. This is not just a one-time thing. And we see evidence that he pops up every now and then, even though we probably don't, well, we don't have, a recording, or not a recording, but we don't have any written word about that per se. You know, until we get over closer into Gethsemane and before the cross there, particularly where Jesus is praying and we look at his difficulties there in prayer. You know, now he is using Peter. Satan's using Peter in an effort to do his malicious deeds. Peter, of all people, the one with the true confession, the spokesman for the apostles. If Peter's confession was indeed a mountaintop experience, having heard the words of Jesus that followed there. If that was a mountaintop experience for him, he didn't stay on that mountain very long, did he? You know, there's another lesson in that, I believe. And sometimes it's a caution. It's a caution for us just to be aware of that at our strongest point, or what seems to be our strongest point, we are perhaps the most vulnerable. If there's any indication, if there's any temptation, you know, for us to look at self and what self has accomplished, then literally we sin against God, and it's our sins that have separated us from Him. You know, I don't want to be in that situation. I don't. I want Christ to control my heart, my mind, my words, you know, particularly my mind, the way I think about myself, always to be focused upon the mercy and grace of God in my life, and all that transpires is because of God. Not because of me, it's because of what He's done. It's the same for every believer. Pride is a terrible thing. It's a very costly thing. We start thinking that we bring something to the table that's worth a merit. It's not so. And Christ is our all in all. Well, such a state can be our experience as well, if we're honest. We have to rely on God's Word. We have to rely on the fullness of God's Holy Spirit. You know, it says in Ephesians 5:18 that we are to continue being filled. We are to, and then when it says to continue, it obviously implies that, you know, we leak, okay? We can take a filling and then another filling and then another filling, but this is to be our continual desire, to be filled with the power and the presence of God, to be filled literally with His Spirit. The temptation to avoid the cross was a very real one for Jesus, I think. Yeah, because this was the pinnacle. This was the primary thing. This is what Satan was trying to derail him with there in chapter 4 in Matthew. In the garden, Jesus would later, he'd sweat drops of blood in his agony. And he'd petition his heavenly Father, you know, if there's another way possible, let this cup pass from me. And we see more than ever, we see Jesus' humanness there. And we also see that He is God in flesh. You know, you and I, we couldn't stand up against that. And I recall when we were studying chapter 4 and we looked at the temptations of Jesus, we made note of the fact that temptation for Him was much more severe, much more intense than it could ever be for you and I, really for the simple reason that we would give in. We couldn't take the level of temptation that came upon Jesus. No, it was supernatural. He could do it because of who He was, just like He could bear the sin of the world. We couldn't do that. We have really no inkling over what He went through, the difficulty, because the stakes were high. They were very, very high. John 8:4 reads, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, it's a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." This is what he says, talking about Satan, talking about how he never lets up. Everything that comes out is a lie. Jesus was talking here in John 8 about the self-righteousness of the Jews and trying to get them to look and see what the motivation was behind the falsehoods that they believed and propagated. How about 1 Corinthians 1:18? It says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," what? "To us who are being saved, it's the power of God." And think of it. And this is the problem that many Jews had with, you know, a Messiah who would be subjected to such treatment. You know, not just at the hands of the people who were, you know, led around by the nose by the Jewish leadership here, but by those leaders themselves. They didn't see the religious establishment treating their Messiah in such a way. You know, hung on a cross, shamefully, between two thieves, dying the death of a common criminal. That was too much for him to take in. He calls it a stumbling block. You know what he says? It's literally a stumbling block. And I think that describes it. It's a specific word that's used there in the Greek language, the word scandalon. It's used to describe literally an animal trap, particularly where the bait is placed in that animal trap. But the term eventually came to be used of luring a person into captivity or luring a person into some type of destructive process. This is what Satan was attempting to do through Peter. It makes my skin crawl to think that a man like Peter could be so close to the Lord, to have the commendation of the Lord regarding the most important thing in his life, and that's his faithful testimony about who Christ is, only just, you know, a short time later, very short time, to be used of Satan in his words and in the things that are going to come out of his heart, innocent though they might be. But wrongly motivated. It's a reminder that we have to be, as I said, continually filled by the power and presence of God's Spirit. And we want to be continually changed. And we rest upon that promise. And Romans, it tells us that that good thing that he began in us, he will accomplish. He's going to do that. We have to lean into that. We have to yield to that, knowing that it's the work of God. It's the work of his word and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. We don't want to be a stumbling block to anyone. He says, and he speaks of setting your mind on the right things, right? Setting your mind on God's interests, as he says here. But man's, Peter, you got it wrong. You're thinking humanly. You're thinking what's best for you, what's best for men, and ultimately in this case, what's best for Satan. We don't want to do that. We want to set your mind on different things. The Greek word there means to be mentally disposed, more or less earnestly, in a certain direction. You know, we might say given over. We're going in a particular direction. And he speaks to Peter here. It's almost like it's not just about this one instant, but this kind of dominates Peter's thinking. And if that's the truth, then Peter needs to get a hold of that, doesn't he? This would be one of the things that understanding the word of the Lord and being filled with the Spirit would release in Peter's life, because he would see it clearly. And then later he does. Later he does see it. To have an intense opinion is how this word, it's phroneo in the Greek, is how this word is used. Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 tells us, and it uses this, you know, we see the same terminology here, because it reads, "Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." It's important what we think about, is it not? It's a matter of discipline to a degree. But that discipline has to be founded. It has to have a firm foundation of Scripture. And from that, you know, experiences of obedience where Christ has grown our faith. That's the Christian life. That's what we want to yield to. Or Romans 8, 5 through 8, it says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds," again, similar words, "set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Verse 6 says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That's Paul speaking of the mind literally there of the unbeliever. That's what we're saying here about Peter. He's acting like an unbeliever. An unbeliever. You know, I don't have any doubt. If Christ were to set him down right there, eyeball to eyeball, and explain it to him, you know, I believe Peter would embrace that. I believe he would find the faith and strength to do that. We know that later the truth, the reality of Christ's resurrection is going to do that work, because their lives are going to be just dramatically changed. Why? Because they know beyond any shadow of doubt that he was dead. Jesus was dead. And likewise, they know that he is risen. They know that without a doubt. So we read that and we share that. In Philippians 4:8, Paul says that we are to dwell on these things. He uses that term. And he's talking about the things that are rightly thought of. He tells us what to think on, what to ponder on. And that's very important for us to know. You know, temptations are going to come. And we can close out our lesson today just kind of focusing on that again. And that'll take us to James chapter 1 just for a moment. Now, Christ is sharing with his disciples very privately, but very specifically. And we see Peter's response. And we've kind of evaluated his response and the nature of it. And we see Jesus, you know, coming back at him and saying, you know, you're thinking wrongly, Peter. You're thinking worldly. You know, we got to subject ourselves to Christ in such matters. Matters where we might be thinking wrongly. We may be sincere, but as it's often been said, we're just sincerely wrong. And we can't lose that level of humility when we think that we know anything or we think that we've arrived. We can only say that we know to the best of our ability, you know, to the degree that our desire has been genuine with nothing wavering. You know, we're not trying to prove a point. We're not looking for scriptures to prove what we already believe. We just want to know what the Word of God says. And we're obliged and ready and obligated, yes, but it's our desire to accept that. To accept that. You know, that defines my struggle. I had a bit of a struggle, you know, being an Arminian Christian for so many years, you know, the better part of 30 years. And I could sit and argue with you over that and Arminian thought versus, or Arminian doctrine rather, versus, you know, Reformed theology. But when I began to focus my attention more specifically on the Word of God, when I began to open up my heart, you know, I can say it this way. My confidence was in my sincerity. Can you follow that? In my stance on Arminianism at that time, my confidence was in my sincerity. Well, I don't get it. My confidence must be in the Word of God. It must be in the Word of God. And I can't explain it to you. I can't explain God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in salvation. I can't explain, you know, limited atonement. I can only tell you, I can only read and look at what Scripture says. That's very important to me. You know why? Because I'm going to be judged by the words in this book. My life lived. There's a book somewhere that's got every thought, every deed, every action, every omission. It's written down. God knows, and I'm going to give an account. And then there's the Word of God. There's the guidebook. There's the rule book. There's the book of truth. And I want to mesh up with it. I really do. So I have to open up my heart, and I have to say, Lord, teach me. It's not about an agenda, okay? It's not about the preaching of a particular person or any of that. It's, Lord, show me clearly your Word. What does it mean? What does it say, Lord? What are you telling us here? And you know, his Word says that he will do that. He will answer that. He will respond to that. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. Talking about those burdened with sin. And he says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You'll find rest to yourselves. He says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You know, he makes that statement right after he says that the only people, let me paraphrase, but the only people who are going to come to God are the ones that Jesus brings to him. The ones that he chooses to bring to him. That he wills to bring to him. That's what the scriptures say. How can I defy that? Well, we love the Lord. We know that times of temptation will come. And they're natural for the believer. And I'll close by kind of dwelling on that point just for a minute here. From James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. You're familiar with these verses, I trust. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Praise God. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I'll go ahead and read verse 5. I like it too. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I'm thankful for the Word of God. I'm thankful for the examples, these great truths that we have as Jesus here is speaking of his passion that's to come, his payment on the cross for our sins. We see Peter's reaction, and you know, the Holy Spirit and God has reserved this for us. We can sit here and read about it. and allow it to minister to us. I'm thankful for the Word of God today, and I pray, as always, may the Lord bless the reading and the teaching of His Word. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And I'm going to go back on recording here just to say, I didn't give the date and the lesson number, but it is July the 19th, 2020, and this has been lesson number 115 from our study in Matthew.